Where Paul said, I did not shrink back from teaching the whole counsel of God, from preaching the whole counsel of God. And I want to look at that a bit more this morning. Because in the Ephesians 4 ministries, we've got different functions. Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, each of those gifts has an investment to make. For example,
what?
You don't just wake up one day and then you're the best at a particular thing. Some of us hope for that, but it's not that easy. It's like the guy who can't play the piano. And he gets up and he goes to the piano. And he waits. He says, God, give me the gift. And then he goes, it's not going to work like that. Even if he has a musical gifting, he still has to spend time learning to play the piano. And in the same way, when God gives us a gift or a talent, we have to actually be faithful with that gift and that talent. Which means that we have to invest hours and hours to develop that gift. I made reference to a man yesterday by the name of Michael Eaton. Some believe that he is one of the greatest Bible teachers of this
century.
But he didn't come from nowhere. Early in his life, he felt God's call. And he carries the gift. But even as a teenager, he realized he would have to study and invest time in developing that gift. As a teenager, he actually taught himself Greek. So that he could study the Bible in its original language, the New Testament. And then later he learned Hebrew. And through his life, he has made a routine of spending about 6 hours a day working, doing Bible study and praying and reading. People asked him once, how do you have a quiet time? And he said, well, he doesn't have a quiet time. Some people were shocked. How can you say you don't have a quiet time? Either he says he doesn't have a quiet time or he says he has a 6 hour quiet time. He doesn't want to show off and brag that he's so spiritual that he has a 6 hour quiet time. But he says when you sit with the Bible and you start to study it, it's not the same as a student at university.
You're
not studying so that you have academic knowledge. But you asking the Holy Spirit constantly to explain and speak to you. You're asking God to bring His light into what you are reading. And so it is like a quiet time. Because you come with a heart attitude of worship. And you study with discipline, but also with an ear to the Holy Spirit. And that man spent 6 hours a day for over 30 years of his life. Before I ever heard his name. So he didn't go out to make a ministry or a name for himself. And he didn't go out to be the best at everything. He didn't try to be an apostle and a teacher and a prophet. Because God had given him a gift. And a call to teach. And he invested in that gift. And the same thing applies to a man who's called into a prophetic ministry. There will be things that he needs to do in order to prepare himself to fly in that ministry. And I'm not going to explain what those things are. But that's just the private, behind the scenes preparation. As someone matures in their gifting, they begin to realize their own limitations and weaknesses. You can't do everything. And that's why in Ephesians 4 there are more than one ministry office. And the body is made up of many parts. So I realize even now that God has called me to step into the role of a pastor in this local church. My gifting is maybe leaning towards teaching. So perhaps my skills at pastoring are weak. And so I have around me, with me, I have a team. But it's not my team. We are simply a team. Tantereke is one of the pastors. And Mami is a pastor. And I rely on their pastoral gifting. Because caring for this flock is a bigger task than I can handle. So for the sake of others, for the sake of the flock, I need to have guys around me. Now when it comes to the wider body of Christ, a man with a prophetic ministry needs to have a teacher that he can talk to. And the humility to check out the theology of a prophetic word. And it's not only prophets that need to do that, But think even of the musicians and the songwriters. Songwriters write songs from themes that God stirs in their heart. But when you write a poem or a song, there's also theology being reflected. So I was really personally deeply touched in South Africa when a friend of mine who writes songs came to me with one of his songs and asked me to give him some feedback on the theology. I wasn't proud of myself. I was proud of my friend for his humility. He's written songs, he's published CDs. But as a man who wants to worship God in spirit and truth, he brought the worship song to me and said, "Can you just check the theology?" I want to make sure that the truth is sound according to Scripture. That type of collaboration takes humility. A teacher is not necessarily a perfect pastor. And the church needs apostles and evangelists to train and prepare people. But at the same time, they need to be humble themselves and leaning on one another. So the teacher now is to have deep roots into good theology. I said your theology is what you believe after you've read the Bible through. And that's just a start. Because from the time you read through the Bible, new questions come up. So certain passages are interesting. Perhaps not so clear. And you do more study. And now speaking about the teacher, the goal is to learn. To learn the Word of God with the Holy Spirit. And the teacher is first of all a learner. And always a learner. And never a master. So the teacher doesn't speak as one who is up here. Only Jesus is the good teacher. And if someone comes to the teacher asking for perspective on theology, the teacher can only set that theology before the other person. Can't force that person to accept it. So I went to my friend who brought his song to me. And I said, "This line bothers me a little bit for this reason." I said to him, "Perhaps you could change it to say something like this, which is slightly more in line with Scripture." But I wasn't rising above him to tell him what to do. I was actually serving him. And that's how the gifts are supposed to operate, as serving one another. So even though the teacher is gaining knowledge, he's not gaining rank. You'll see with God and His ways, the way up in God's eyes is actually down in human eyes. And he who would be first must be last. And we must serve one another.
That's
the example Jesus set. Because the Son of Man came to serve. And he washed his disciples' feet to demonstrate that. It's essential that the teacher develops a whole Bible theology. If the teacher wants to serve the prophet and help assess whether a prophecy is true or not, then the teacher better spend the time learning all of Scripture. You see, later Colin will speak about discernment and weighing a prophecy. Testing a word. But discernment and weighing is not all subjective. It's not all about a feeling of what the Holy Spirit said. It's not discerning or weighing a word is not all subjective. Yes, there is a subjective component. The Holy Spirit does witness to our spirits. But there's more. There's also an objective part. Compare the word that a person brings prophetically to the word of God.
And
that's not a feeling, it's not subjective. It's objective and factual. And that's where the teacher is useful, because his gift would have called him to spend thousands of hours investing. Thinking, praying, reading, looking for answers to a difficult passage of Scripture, but also wanting to understand all of Scripture and how it fits together. And that's why I brought these big study Bibles to put in front of you. Because when I see a book this big, even I'm intimidated. I hear of some people who read through the Bible in 1 year. I just don't read that fast. It's taken me years to be able to say, now I know I've read through the whole Bible. But we had to carry on persevering to get there. And that's what the teacher gives his time to. And you might say, well, where does the knowledge come from? Well, first, devotionally, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. But then God will always call us to be humble and seek help from others.
So,
in a Bible like this English study Bible or this Malagasy study Bible, there are notes that help explain history and the context. Introductions to the books. Telling you who wrote it and when it was written and why it was written. And you start there. That's the next level of study. Don't just assume you understood a scripture. Look to see what others think of that same scripture. And some of their insight will help you to see more. And beyond that, you get things called commentaries. Other men, mostly lived many years ago, devoted their whole lives to writing their thoughts about Scripture down.
And
so you read those commentaries with the Scriptures. Always remembering that only Scriptures inspired, not the commentary. So the man who wrote his commentary or his sermon on a passage of Scripture 100 years ago saw the world through that generation's eyes. And so his view of life and work and all those things is 100 years ago. So you can't possibly see things the way he sees them. And that's why it's so helpful. Because you get someone else's view of what he saw when he studied those passages of Scripture. As I read commentaries today, some of the things I read, I think, yes, that's exactly right. I never saw it, but it's exactly right. And then other things a commentary writer says, I think, no, that's not how I see that Scripture. And then if I disagree with the commentator, I still doubt myself. So I ask God to give me more understanding. And I look at someone else's commentary on the same passage of Scripture. If I saw five reputable commentaries, five guys who have a good reputation in the Orthodox
Christianity.
And they all see it the same way. But I see it differently. Then I won't teach on that Scripture. Until I have conviction that my seeing that Scripture lines up with the general consensus, because otherwise I'm in danger of just teaching my own point of view, my own interpretation, which could be a wrong interpretation. I'll give you an example. The one parable in Matthew 13, Jesus speaks about the mustard seed growing into a mustard tree. Now, the first thing is, you can just read that and assume you understand it. But a teacher doubts himself. At first. And so I looked at that passage and I went and looked at Matthew Henry's commentary. Now Matthew Henry is a good commentator.
And I
look at what he says and I think I agree with him. But then there's a newer commentator by the name of Warren Wiersbe. I don't know how to pronounce his surname. But I'm reading this guy and he says something different. The one guy says that the The seed is like the beginnings of the church, and the tree is the end of the church.
It's
going to grow and grow and spread.
And
the other guy says, no, it's the organizational church, not the true church. And so these two commentators contradict each other. And I found the second commentator's view interesting, but I don't know what of those two is actually what Jesus meant. Suddenly a scripture, a little parable that seemed simple has become complicated for me. Now it's become complicated for me, not necessarily for any of you. I'm just trying to show you the journey of wrestling with a passage of scripture.
So,
many men can preach off that passage of scripture. But right now I can't. Until I have conviction that I have clarity on what Jesus meant. Because Jesus meant only one thing when he said that to the people that were listening. And perhaps they understood it 2,000 years ago. But I've never even seen a mustard tree. The mustard tree grew in the Middle East there. They understood that plant. And so I have to be sure that I'm careful to understand what Jesus meant to say to his hearers. What was the point he was making to them? It couldn't have been just the church. And no, it's the organizational church. It's got to be one or the other, or a single meaning. I'm sure it's not that complicated. And in a few more months, I might have a sense of peace that grows in my heart again. That I see that scripture clearly and I can preach it with conviction. But until God gives me that peace and assurance in my heart that I see a scripture clearly, I can't preach on it with conviction. And so the teacher understands what it means if the blind are leading the blind. And you don't lead people from a place of blindness, you lead people from a place of sight. And there are some people I've heard preaching who are not, they're not gifted with a teaching gift. And it's fine, they must preach and God will bless what they're doing. I don't expect them to care as deeply as I do about one verse. But if I'm to honor my gift, then I must care deeply about one verse. Because if I work it out and get it clear, I can help 10 or 1,000 pastors understand that verse. And so I spend the hours studying. And then the prophet comes with a prophecy. And you can look at it and say, yeah, that lines up with the word of God, that other part appears to contradict the word of
God.
So that's why I brought the study Bibles. To show you they exist. And if you are called to teach, you are first called to learn. There's no shortcut. Put in the hours. And pray. It's not just a natural exercise, it's a supernatural exercise. With all that investment, when someone says something weird, you immediately have a sense of warning. For example,
what?
About 4 years ago, maybe more, a girl came into a home group that I was leading. And this girl, I hadn't met her before. She was a visitor.
And
she has dreams. God gives her dreams. But some of these dreams are frightening. She asks Sue, how well does your husband interpret dreams? I don't interpret dreams. I'm not Daniel. But I understand scripture because I love it. So we have a conversation after the meeting. This girl may be 20 years old. And I ask her, where are you from? And she says, no, she's been in this other town. She attends this other ministry. It's a deliverance ministry.
They're
very good, she says. Very good with this ministry.
Helping
many people. Maybe they were. I'm not saying they weren't. I'm just showing you her worldview, how she sees the world. So she says to me, when I was in the prayer pit, I said, the prayer pit? What's a prayer pit? I don't have one of those. Maybe I need one. How do we make one? Anyway, she tells me it's a special little circle. It's like a little where they dug out of the ground. And I'm imagining a nice campsite with a warm fire in the middle. It's obviously just a nice place where they can go and meet and pray. Then she tells me this man who's leading them, one of the leaders of that ministry, was telling them how when angels are in battle, they light up. The conversation can't move past that point with me there. I can't even listen to another word she says. Inside me, I'm becoming angry. Someone who calls himself a spiritual leader is telling lies. Someone who calls himself a spiritual leader is telling lies. I say to her, angels light up. When they're in battle. She tells me, yes.
Yeah,
I say to her, where is that in the Bible? Can you find one verse that tells you angels light up when they're in battle? She can't. She can't find one verse and neither can I. And you know what's useful today? There's a computer program that's free. It's called eSword. And you can search the Bible in 2 seconds
for
words or phrases.
It's
like a perfect concordance.
And you
can actually go and do your homework and check up on statements like that. But then I didn't have to check up on that statement because that's really out there. It's quite weird. So I said to her, my dear young lady, I said, that is not in the Bible. And if this guy who is leading you is telling you that which is not true, or certainly he can't prove that it's true, and you're accepting it, what else is he teaching you? What else is this guy teaching you as truth? He might have been the most effective deliverance minister in the country. Maybe he cast out many demons. But this girl was not being given truth. She was being given speculation and opinion and maybe something from that man's own life experience or visions. Maybe he had a vision, and in his vision angels lit up when they were in battle. But he had turned a vision into a teaching. And he had a disciple, a young lady who believed now that it was authoritative. And so I said to her, you cannot actually follow teaching that isn't based on the word of the Lord. And this leads me to my next point. First I said we need a whole Bible theology. We need to have no favorite or pet doctrines. You see, the problem with the theology of a specialist ministry is that it is specialized. The very problem with being a specialist is that you are a specialist. And so this man who was a specialist at deliverance had neglected the whole of Scripture in favor of a portion of Scripture. And he considered himself an expert on angels and demons. But the problem is now he was making up new opinions about angels and demons. You know, it's interesting to me. I was studying the Seventh-day Adventist theology the other day. And when I was younger in a charismatic church, I was told to be suspicious of Seventh-day Adventists. And I've always wanted to understand, Lord, who is your church and who is not your church? Because I want unity. And I was told, no, the Seventh-day Adventists are not mainstream Christian. They're more of a sect or a cult. Now, I'm not going to tell you that I believe that still. I'm not even going to answer the question if they are or aren't. Because there are probably other denominations in Tana that consider this local church to be a sect or a cult. Because they see us having too much fun, maybe. Maybe we're too happy and our worship's too loud. But I went to the website, the international headquarters for the Seventh-day
Adventists.
And I looked at their statement of faith, their doctrine. And they believe in the scriptures, in the Trinity. Their theology on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is good. It's there, they've got it explained with scriptures. They've got information on what they believe about the creation and about sin. And then about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. What they believe of salvation and discipleship and the church. You know what's amazing about all that theology that they've written there? It's correct. It's enough theology of salvation that there could be many born again, truly saved Christians in the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
There may be.
The same with the Catholic Church. There's enough true theology that someone can actually have a personal encounter with Jesus and be born again. But that doesn't mean that everybody within that denomination is saved. There isn't one such denomination. And as a church, this Tana City Church, when we meet here on a Sunday, there may be some people who come every week who are not saved. Never been born again. God just hasn't reached down and saved them. Never responded to the gospel. Maybe they believe in coming to church on a Sunday as their moral duty. So my point is this. When God looks at His church, He sees those that are His children in all of these different messy contexts. So be careful that you don't write off a church. Calling it a cult or something. When inside that church, the organization might be bad, but there may be saved people. And you may have your problems with the organizational structure. But don't transfer that objection onto a person, a saint. Unless you know that man and his personal theology. And then if you have a disagreement, you can go to him. And go and have a cup of coffee and talk. So, I had this question in my mind. How is it that when I was younger, I was told by my church a charismatic background that the Seventh-day Adventists were a sect. So I kept reading through the doctrine. And they get to a point on the gift of prophecy.
And
if you go into the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I want to tell you, if you are a Seventh-day Adventist member, and you believe in Jesus, you are my brother or you are my sister. I'm trying to show, where's the controversy from? The controversy is historical. A founding influence in the Seventh-day Adventist Church was a woman by the name of Ellen White. She had amazing visions and many prophecies. And she wrote down these visions and these prophecies. And they so captivated people.
The
church grew. And they followed her prophecies and implemented her teachings. And in a moment of weakness, maybe by some trick or scheme, some, elevated her prophecies to be on a par with Scripture. And so this is written also on the website. As the Lord's messenger, her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth.
Problem.
We make a mistake when we take a prophet and a prophetic ministry and elevate it to be on the same level as Scripture. That is a prophetic ministry not yoked to a teaching ministry. She may even have been an Ephesians 4 prophetess. I don't know. You're going to say, no, they can only be men. I don't know, there have been some powerful prophetic words from women. But they're not supposed to carry governmental authority in the church. And yet, that lady's visions were made as governmentally and truth authoritative in the church.
It's
the wonderful thing about the Seventh-day Adventists doctrine is that they've kept the door open to grow and mature. And they still have a statement that Scripture is the highest authority. So all they have to do is re-examine their own history and compare it to the Word of God. And they can move closer to the truth. And today, there are some followers who have made less and less of Ellen White. And more and more of Jesus and the Bible. But there will be others who've gone the other way. I want to ask you, can you do the same thing within your church background? Within your denomination or church history? Can you look at it? And all the ways you do things? Still compare them to the Word of God alone. So that you change what needs to change. To let go of what comes from man. And hold fast to what comes from the Word of God. No favorite topics or pet doctrines. The highest authority is the Word of God. Because it alone is inspired and inerrant and sufficient. You see, part of the challenge is to see what Scripture actually says and not look for what you want it to say. You see, an old person likes the old wine. Jesus himself said, people say the new wine doesn't taste as nice. The old wine tastes better. What he's saying is that people don't like to change. They like to hold on to tradition and what they're familiar with. The Pharisees were very familiar with the law. The old covenant. They did not want to let go with of the thing in which they were experts. They knew how to teach the people the law and whip the people when they did wrong. They were at the top of their field. That was the old wine. It tasted good to the Pharisees. And then Jesus came and messed it all up. He came as with the new covenant and grace and mercy. And the Pharisees didn't want to embrace that. They wouldn't move out of the old and into the new. Now you think, oh, that's true. I understand that from the Bible. But do you understand that it still happens today? Let me give you an example. The older folk in the church, they understood that from hundreds of years ago there was a piano. And you worship with a piano or an organ. And then one day some young guy who knows nothing gets up on stage with an electric guitar. And he starts playing this new instrument. And it makes strange sounds. Colin was telling me, in a church in South Africa not so long ago, a guy got on stage with an electric guitar, yellow and green and what color? Yellow and green and black and gold, I mean. And a few weeks later, his leaders came and said, hey, we're not going to have you playing on the stage this week. What's the problem? No, some people came and they said that when you play the guitar, the Holy Spirit leaves. The guitar is grieving the Holy Spirit. And so, of course, what's actually happening is that those older people want to prevent change. So they go to their Bibles and they look at the Old Testament worship. And they see there that there is a harp and a tambourine. No electric guitar.
You see,
the electric guitar is not permitted in worship.
And
that's why the Holy Spirit is leaving. They are reading scripture, looking to find something that lines up with how they see things already. It's the wrong way to read scripture. You come to scripture and you submit to it and read it to see what it actually says. Even if you don't like what it says. And that's why Paul could say, I did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. You see, the scriptures that speak about people coming out to worship with musical instruments. Are not defining a list of permitted instruments. They are actually listing a diversity of ways in which worship happens. You
want
to see if a little child wants to do something loud, he will take a pot and he will beat it to make it a drum. He wants to play a drum. It's an expression of life. For the parent, it's not even nice. But you don't go to him and say, that's not a legal drum. So you have to stop because you don't have a true drum. And you don't go with scripture and say a musical instrument like an electric guitar is not a scriptural. You see the point. Some people want to use scripture to prop up their position. But I say, learn from scripture. Don't use it to prop up your own point of view. Why we need a whole Bible theology and no favorite pet doctrines is because if you have just one pet doctrine, your table will not stand level. Scripture interprets scripture. And many times, if you haven't read through all of Scripture, there are passages which remain unexplained. How many times has it not happened to you that you were reading something and you wondered about what it meant? And later you read something else that helped you to understand the first thing. First you see a scripture and you say, I wonder if that means A, B, and
C.
But as you read other scriptures, you realize quite quickly, oh no, it definitely can't mean A or C. It must mean
B.
What was the whole counsel of God? Paul had meditated on scripture day and night. And he'd met with the risen Lord Jesus. He was schooled in the Old Testament. But he'd also seen Jesus. And we see this in 2 Timothy 1:11. He said, of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher.
Ary ny amin'ny filazan'ny sary tiny na ny andrenay ho mpampianatra sy ho apostoly.
What was Paul, this apostle, teaching? He was teaching the gospel. Now, some of you think the gospel is just come to Jesus and be saved. But it's far more than that. The gospel is actually the big story of the whole Bible. The gospel explains the law. The gospel explains the church. The gospel explains why God created. The gospel explains where we're all going one day. The gospel actually spans from the beginning to the end of the story. And this is where systematic theology falls short. Systematic theology is taking topics and studying each topic. For example, the theology, or let's say doctrine of salvation. Doctrine of baptism. Doctrine of sin. Doctrine of end times. You'd study separate doctrines until you've pretty much studied all the doctrines. It's still not a whole Bible theology.
Because
you may have covered every piece of the Bible separately. But you haven't seen how they fit together. And that's why instead of Paul saying the whole counsel of God is salvation and sin and baptism and creation, and end times and the church and giving, he didn't say the whole counsel of God is a list of separate topics. He said, I have been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel and teaching it. You see, there is a meta-narrative or a big story to the Bible. God gave the Bible for a reason. He gave the Bible not as an answer to everything. It isn't. Some people think that the formula for business is in the Bible. Doing business the Christian way. Well, that's do not lie, do not cheat, do not steal. It's not a formula for business, it's a formula for life. But the Bible isn't the answer to everything. It doesn't teach me how to repair my car. I'm sure God knows. God knows how to fix a car. But he didn't tell me that in the Bible.
He's
holding out on me, keeping the knowledge to himself. When I was a student studying maths at university, God, surely you understand calculus. Just explain it to me. No. Have to learn it from a maths textbook. So what do you learn from the Bible? You have to understand the purpose of the Bible. Its purpose is to reveal God to man.
It's
God's self-revelation. God revealing himself to us through his word. You see, a A God who is truly God is unknowable and invisible. So what we know of Him, He's chosen to show us. And the Bible story, this revelation of God to man, has a backdrop, a meta-narrative, a big story that every other story fits into. And the big story is creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. If you start at the beginning and end at the end, you'll see that the Bible tells you about creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. And as a teacher, if you get caught up in just one part of it, you can miss the point of it. There are some guys who spent their whole lives trying to explain creation. Of the last 15 years, Twelve years was spent reading the first six chapters of
Genesis.
Now that teacher gets so focused on creation, they end up arguing their whole lives about whether it happened in 6 days or 6,000 years. But the Bible doesn't even tell you the physics or the mechanics behind how God created. Scientists do know more about physics than the Bible explains. But what the Bible was trying to tell us is not how God created, but who created and why? And so if you try to answer the wrong questions, you miss the point of the scripture. It's about who and why, not how and when. And the same applies to the end times. The big point of the end is that Jesus comes back. It's about who and why Jesus comes back for His bride. Because God is preparing for Himself a people. And that people are gathered by the preaching of the gospel. Whether it happens next year or in 100 years, some people argue, prophesy, it's 1988. Jesus is coming back in 1988.
I
read that book. 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in
1988.
And then He didn't. So in 1989, I think the author should have said sorry. I got the prophecy wrong. But he didn't. He didn't write this, but he should have just written 89 reasons why Jesus is coming in
1989.
And reason number 89 is because he didn't come in
1988.
The point I'm trying to make is if the guys major on one teaching, they become imbalanced. And so a teacher who is already majoring on the book of Revelation and Daniel is not much good to a prophet. Because he's not going to be able to take a prophetic word and compare it to the whole of Scripture. And so we need to understand the big story from start to finish. And a man by the name of Mark Dever sums up the whole Old Testament and New Testament beautifully. He calls the Old Testament promises made. And the New Testament promises kept. This gives us a view of a sovereign God. Who's in control and faithful, who's doing something. He began a work and he will complete that work. That's the sense you get as you read scripture from start to finish. Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit began a work. And at the end of the story, they complete this work of preparing a covenant people. And it's all based on God's faithfulness. And the gospel makes it possible. If we see those themes clearly, we're better prepared to test prophetic words. I'm
going
to finish now. But if a guy came to me and said, I saw a picture, I want to share it with the church. In the picture, Tanner City Church is going to do this outreach. We are. In a few days' time. And if someone came and said, I saw God and the devil and the forces of darkness were fighting against the forces of light, and the battle raged, and God won some points, and then the devil won some points, and God and the devil were fighting, and in the end God won. So our outreach will be successful. Sounds like a positive word. I wouldn't let that person share the word. Because that word creates an incorrect picture. There may be a battle in the heavenlies. But God is not struggling with the devil. If you read the Bible, God is everything. Almighty. And the devil is a created being, a fallen angel. And Jesus won a total victory. So we can't take a prophetic word that just sounds positive and share it if it doesn't line up with Scripture. And the teacher must read all of Scripture to get the right view of God. And that makes discerning prophecy easier. Amen.
Amen.
Father, I pray that you'll help us. We need you, your Holy Spirit. We ask you, Lord God, to keep us sharp and deeply in love with you and your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.